Well, this morning, I want to just kind of get our hearts ready for the Lord's table. For those who are visiting for the first time, when we celebrate the Lord's table, the first Sunday of every month, it's a little bit of a different service. We have our confession of faith. Today we had a testimony, and we'll celebrate the Lord's table at the end of our service. It didn't take long for God to kind of flip my thinking upside down as I began reading through the Bible again, you know, January 1st. And I got to Genesis chapter 4 and was really taken again. And not only that, but Genesis chapter 2 and 3. You know, it's very difficult to get through those chapters without pausing and just thinking, holy smokes. I mean, this is where it all fell apart. This is where the wheels came off the train. And you just see, it's like watching, you know, it's like watching a train wreck over and over and over again. And you almost want to say, no, Eve, don't do that. No, Adam, don't do that. You know, and then immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve, we begin to see the effects of sin. Paul calls it in the book of Romans, the reign of sin. Sin began its terrible reign. And we come to Genesis chapter 4 in verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, this is a story with a murder. But as a number of people have so aptly pointed out, it's not a story about murder. It's very easy for us to focus on the murder and to miss what the story is really about. The story is about a man who's disappointed with God and who allows his anger to grow into something that's truly terrible. It's about a man who's so disappointed with God that he gives his heart over to the enemy. And as a result, he rejects the gracious God who is reaching for him. He pushes away his hand, and the vision that we see of God here is truly amazing as he works with Cain. So this causes Cain to become what all who turn their backs on God become, wanderers on the earth. Wanderers on the earth, trying to find their purpose, wondering what they're here for, wondering what it's all about, never finding satisfaction, never finding pleasure, never experiencing the joy of the Lord, wandering. So if we only see the murder here, we're going to miss what the story is really about. The story begins, or the play begins, the drama begins in verses 1 and 2. A child is born, a boy. And another child is born, another boy. Two boys, two brothers. There are lots of brothers in the Bible, and I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but whenever brothers are mentioned in the Bible, there's usually conflict involved. You know the stories. Shem and Ham, conflict. Jacob and Esau have a very troubled relationship. Joseph, who is a type of Christ, has terrible brothers. You know what they did to him. Basically sold him into slavery. And God had a plan in all of these things. But Jesus begins his most powerful story, perhaps, by saying there was a man who had two sons. Brothers. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, and also Hebrews 2:11 talks about Jesus as our elder brother. And Jesus himself said that all who hear the word of God and keep it are his brothers and sisters. So when we think about brotherhood in the Bible, it's something that's bigger than just some biological tie. Furthermore, the Apostle John wrote, if anyone says, I love God, now think about this, because I love God. Do you love God? Say it. I love God, if you believe it. The Apostle John said, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. Because he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. It's a powerful thing to think about. In other words, the true love that I have for God or the lack of it is reflected in some way by the love or lack of it I have for my brother. We call one another brother and sister, and that's a good thing. It reminds us, I think, of the fact that, you know, we're around people who are created in the image of God. And if it's believers, you know, other believers who we're calling brother and sister, we're part of a church family, of the body of Christ, those who are united by what Jesus has done and the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. So that's good. Reminds us of our obligation to love those who are created in God's image. But like any words that we throw around, that word, brother, sister, can become cliche. We can forget the power behind those words and the responsibility that comes with those words. So we've got two men. And they're not only brothers, they're biological brothers. Now that's a very powerful thing. My father always taught us that blood is thicker than water. There's not two people in this entire planet besides my wife and my children that are more important to me than my brother and my sister. Now, I know that that relationship can be troubled, but for me, that's the way it is. There's a very strong tie between me and my brother, between me and my sister. We are brothers and sisters. It's very powerful. It's not only something that we say, but it's biological. We share the same blood. We share the same parents. It's very powerful. But this isn't a story about brothers. It's not a story about murder, and it's not a story about brothers. There's really only one person in the whole story that's in focus here. Very little is said about Abel except that he brings an offering. I think brotherhood is used in the Bible as a metaphor for something far larger than just a biological or familial relationship of two boys who are sharing the same parents. I think the idea is that when we think about brotherhood, we think about the idea that we are all a brother to someone, and we all have brothers. We all have sisters. And there's a responsibility, a God-appointed responsibility that we have toward those who are our brothers and sisters. The two brothers in the story have different occupations. One is a farmer, the other is a shepherd. Now, I reject this idea that one job, being a shepherd, has more dignity than the job of being a farmer. I think that all honest work that's done to the glory of the Lord glorifies our Lord. That's all there is to it. So I don't think that that's what the problem is here. Both of these jobs are difficult because the whole world has been affected. The entire earth, the biosphere, has been affected by the fall of Adam and Eve. We know that the ground was cursed, and the animals now have to live in a world where the ground is cursed. The Bible says in Romans 8 that all creation is awaiting the revelation of the sons of glory, you and I. Because we're living in a difficult world that's been affected by the curse of the fall. So Abel brings his gift to the Lord, a gift from the flock. Cain brings a gift to the Lord, a gift from his crops. They both come before the Lord. They both acknowledge him. They both apparently see him as the source of their prosperity. Nothing wrong with that, I don't think. But despite all of that, I don't think this is a story about occupation. I don't think it's a story about murder, and I don't think it's a story about brothers, and I don't even think it's a story about the gifts that they bring. As I said, it's not even about two people. It's really about one man and his God. One man and his God. Now, verse 4 says that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. This brings up a couple of questions, and you know what they are. These are questions that gallons of ink has been used trying to answer. Why are they offering things in the first place when there was no sacrificial system even in place yet? That's kind of a big question. What were they bringing? What was it? Was it a gift? Was it an offering? Was it a sacrifice? Was it for sin? That's important. And you know what? God does not answer it. Could God have set up some sacrificial system? Sure. Did he? We don't know. Why were they bring in the course of time they brought this offering? Why did they bring it? Is this something God told them every year? I want you to bring this, and it just wasn't recorded in the first chapters of Genesis. It wasn't something that was codified in the life of God's people until the giving of the law unto Moses. We don't know, but it's a question. It's a good question. page 7, Steve. I'm jumping around a little bit here this morning. The second question is the one that everybody wants to know. And what is it? Why was Abel's gift accepted, but Cain's gift was rejected? Now, this is something theologians love to argue about. Now, in all fairness, theologians like to argue about everything. But this is something they really like to argue about. And they usually get down on one of four answers to the question. The first one is really a hyper-Calvinist view. And it basically says that God accepted Abel's offering just because he did. He rejected Cain's offering just because he did. And God doesn't have to give an answer for why he does what he does. And God does what, you know, he doesn't have to explain. He liked one offering or he wanted to accept one offering. And the other, he decided that he was going to reject. But that's not the way I see God describing himself in the Word of God. Is that the way you see him? He always has a good reason for what he does. Now, he doesn't always make that clear for us. But we always know that he's got a good reason for what he does. And his choice is always informed by his character. It's always in line with justice and love and grace and mercy and truth and all of those things. Those things that are a part of his essence. So I just don't see God portrayed this way in this kind of cavalier fashion. And I would reject that first view. The second one is more intriguing. Others argue that Cain's offering was rejected because he offered the wrong type of offering. And you know where we're going with this. This makes a distinction between the fact that one offered a blood offering while the other one ordered a fruit basket. This is interesting, and it's compelling, because for a long time I bought into this second view. There is a lot to commend it. Blood sacrifice is going to figure obviously very heavily in the later writings of the Old Testament, especially the sacrifices of Leviticus. Old Testament sacrifices, of course, always look forward to Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I get it. The argument usually goes that Abel's offering pleased God because it looked forward to the cross, while Cain's offering shone a spotlight on his own achievements and on his own work. Cain's offering then is similar to Adam and Eve's attempt to cover themselves in what we might call the latest in fig wear. Fashion that's unique. Unique coverings of their own design and construction. So the story goes in this sense that it's the difference really between a gospel of grace and a gospel of works. Now, as I said, this does have a lot to commend it, but you know what? I'm starting to think that maybe it's not correct. There's a number of reasons for this. Number one, there's no indication in the Bible that that's true, that God had set up any kind of sacrificial system by this point. That is sheer speculation. Secondly, not all offerings that God asked to be brought were blood offerings. The grain offering, for example. Moses' law not only incorporated grain offerings, but also made exceptions to animal offerings in the case of poverty in Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 11. This is a good example of God's mercy, even amid his justice, Peter Galling says. God understood there were people who were very poor. The most that they could bring is a handful of grain or some other kind of offering. Thirdly, all of this is assumed. This whole idea of one was a blood offering, one was not, there's a lot of speculation here. God's word certainly never mentions anything to do with blood in this entire discourse. And in fact, he gives no reason at all why he rejects or accepts one gift and not the other. And that is an important point. The fact that God doesn't tell us why is very important, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. Furthermore, Peter Galling astutely points out that this assumes that the offering that Cain and Abel brought was a sin offering. No indication of a sin offering, the blood would be very important, later at least. But we don't even know that this is the case. He writes, while it's reasonable to conclude that the difference in the type of offering was a contributing factor, there's no verse that says God rejected Cain's offering because it wasn't meaty enough. Scripture never says that God had required them to sacrifice at all, or if he had, that he had specified some type of offering. So what I am saying is, it's all speculation. for us to buy into this idea. And fourth, and this is important to me, Don Stewart points out that the Hebrew word that's translated offering here in the fourth chapter of Genesis is not the usual word that we have for a blood offering. It's the usual word that we have for a gift. And if what Cain and Abel were bringing before the Lord was a gift, anything that they brought with the right heart would have been acceptable. So maybe we put that one to the side for just a moment. Third, there are others who say that Cain's offering was rejected because it was the wrong kind, quality of offering. And the idea here is very simple. You know, that Cain brought a really subpar offering. But Abel's offering was like, whoo! And there is something that indicates that it says in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4 that Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. This is a great offering. But again, there's nothing at all in the text that even hints at the fact that the offering that Cain brought was not acceptable, was not of high quality. It could have been the very best that he had that was prepared from the ground that he worked. So again, we're in the problem of speculation. Now, there's one fourth. There's a fourth answer to the question. And I think in this fourth answer, we start to get to the heart of what's really going on here. This view argues that Cain's offering was rejected because he brought it with the wrong heart. He brought a gift, and the problem wasn't really with the gift at all. The problem was with the heart of the man that brought it. In this view, the problem doesn't lay with the quality of the gift or the kind of gift. It lays with the condition of the giver's heart. And as I said, I think we're coming to an answer here, one that the Bible actually seems to affirm. It argues that Cain's heart was filled with sin and wickedness, and that he brought this offering to the Lord in a presumptuous way. Now, the Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 27 that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. And then there's a verse in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 that is very telling. And here's what it says. Hebrews 11, of course, is the Faith Hall of Fame, right? By faith, this one did that. Well, this is what it says about Abel. By faith, Abel brought to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. There seems to be a sense here that Abel is offering what he offered by faith, Cain is not. That's pretty obvious. It's pretty obvious that there's a problem with Cain and with his offering. And not only that, 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 and following says, this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should all love one another, love one another. And notice the connection here between brothers and love and murder and all of this stuff. This is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, and we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and who murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. We know that the murder is the result of his disappointment with God. But I don't think it's going too far to say that there were issues happening in Cain's heart long before he offered that offering to God. And God is going to challenge him. So if this interpretation is correct, Cain brought an offering before the Lord presumptuously, with a heart filled with unrepentant sin, and God rejected the offering not because the gift was wrong, but because the heart of Cain was wrong. But here's the thing. I don't think this is a story about murder, and I don't think it's a story about brothers, and I don't think it's a story about occupations, and I don't think it's a story about why Cain's offering was rejected. I think there's a reason that God doesn't give us the answer to that question. And I'm going to tell you one of the secrets of biblical interpretation that I've learned in the 30 plus years I've been studying this book. If there's something that God doesn't tell us when he's telling us a story, especially when it's something that we really want to know, and God doesn't tell us, it's because that's not what the story's about. The story's about something else. And this is what this story is about. Genesis chapter 4, beginning with verse 5, the B part. So Cain was very angry. His face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is against you, contrary to you, in opposition to you. And you must rule over it." But you must rule over it. God's rejection of his offering leads Cain into this anger. God sees it growing within Cain. He thought that his beautifully arranged fruit offering would have been enough to appease the Lord, but he was very wrong. God rejected it. But, I mean, just think with me for a minute. Let's say you got a brother, or ladies, you have a sister, and you both do the, you present a gift that you want to bring before God, or your father, your earthly father, and you bring this gift before your earthly father, and he very publicly and very clearly accepts the gift of your sister and rejects yours. Rejects the gift of your brother and rejects yours. And my question is it out of the ballpark to think your face may have fallen? Is it out of the ballpark to think that there might have been something within that began to stir up? The appropriate response is, "Father, what's wrong with my offering? Father, what have I done to offend you? What's the matter?" The inappropriate response is anger, resentment, bitterness, vindictiveness. These internal sins that began to bubble to a boil in the heart of Cain. He thought he'd done enough. But his offering had been rejected. And God makes it very obvious that his offering had been rejected. And what do we find here? What picture do we find God coming in and saying, "Hey, you, wipe that look off your face. Pick that face up that fell on the ground. And quit being angry or I will turn you into..." No, you know what we find? An amazingly patient God. A God who loves Cain. Remember this, folks. Cain is angry. God is not. It's the first time that we really encounter this kind of anger in the Bible. And so God begins a conversation with Cain. And he says, "Why are you angry? This is inappropriate. You're handling this wrong. Why has your face fallen? Hey, listen, if you do well, don't you think you'll be accepted?" I see here a God who is not angry. I see no aggression, no animosity, no enmity, no resentment, no malice. I don't see God here holding a grudge. I don't even see any lack of kindness on God's part. You know what I see? Concern, love. Somebody who is reaching for a son, a father reaching for a son, trying to dissuade him from allowing sin to pounce and bring forth its terrible fruit. God is speaking to Cain like a loving father who's instructing a son that he cares about. He's leading him. He's guiding us. He can see that Cain is about to slam into a brick wall traveling 100 miles per hour, and Cain doesn't even know it. So now we come to it. This is what the story's about. We know how it ends. It ends in a murder. And it's not a story about brothers or occupations or the gifts or even the murder. It's a story about God speaking to one man and how that one man is going to respond to the voice of God. Let me do a little soliloquy over here. Does God ever speak to you? We call this the conviction of the Holy Spirit. When all of a sudden you just know that you're doing something, your peace goes. How do we respond when God speaks to us in this way? Okay, finish soliloquy, back to the message. So Cain is confronted by a God who loves him, a God who's reaching for him. God is giving Cain a way out. He's saying, listen, don't you understand? If you continue in that sin, judgment will come. Humiliation will come. You'll be embarrassed in front of everybody. The Bible in Proverbs chapter 5 and 6 and 7 talks about us being humiliated in the midst of the congregation. Our children being humiliated, imagine, in front of your children. Because they think that a dad who they assumed was pure was somehow other than that. So God gives us the opportunity to say, look, you're in a time of grace. While you hear my voice, turn. Before this thought, before this anger, before this sin, this lust, whatever it is, this greed, whatever it is that's working itself into a boil in your heart, before it becomes a wild animal that pounces upon you, springs upon you, you must rule over it. Because there comes a time when God exposes the sin. You know why? Because he cares more about us than he even cares about his testimony in us. He has exposed many of God's people who had fallen into sin and refused to deal with it. Why? Because God really cares about our holiness. So, here we are. Cain is confronted by this God who loves him, but his pride and his stubbornness wins the day. He allowed sin to rule over him, eventually leading him to plan and execute the first murder in the history of the world. He had a decision to make. He could receive God's word, confront his anger, confess it, conquer it, or he could rebel against God. God cares about Cain. In fact, he doesn't even care about his offering. He doesn't tell Cain, get your heart right and then come and bring me another offering. He just says, Cain, just go get your heart right. You're in trouble right now. You must rule over it. God is almost pleading with Cain to make the right choice. Do you see that? He's working with him, asking him to consider what he's doing. If Cain's heart is not right, his brother is in trouble. If my heart is not right, my brother is in trouble. And God knows it. Because people who have hearts that are full of anger, full of disappointment, full of bitterness or resentfulness, hurt those who are around them. They're critical of others. They have some internal sense of prideful superiority. And they think that they're better than their brothers. They become angry whenever anybody will speak the truth to them in love. They're cynical. They run people down behind their backs. They somehow feel like it's good to recruit others in their cause. This is what bitterness does. This is what the things that God is warning against does. Cain will become a murderer, not because he's angry at his brother. He will become a murderer because he's angry and disappointed with God. And he refuses. A loving father coming to him saying, listen, I want you to be better, Cain. I want you to conquer this. I don't want you to be conquered. I don't want you to wander for the rest of your life. The wanderers. You know what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, greatest sermon ever preached? He said, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. This is interesting. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Isn't that interesting? Connecting murder and brothers and a gift. Because he goes on to say, if you are offering your gift at the altar and remember your brother has something against you, leave the gift there before the altar and go. Be first reconciled with your brother. I'm sorry. And then come back with your gift. In other words, Cain, your gift, your offering means nothing until your heart is right. This is God speaking not to Cain. This is God speaking to me. This is God speaking to you. That the love that I have for God is reflected, or the lack of it, in the way I treat my brother. So this is a story about one man. And how one man will respond to God's gracious initiation. God was clear to Cain, unless he dealt with his anger, it would overtake him. Sin is depicted here as a great and terrible beast waiting to spring upon Cain, and so it is, a great and terrible beast waiting to spring upon us. There's nothing deterministic in the story, nothing fatalistic. Cain is a person who has the ability to choose the right thing. He has the ability to serve God. He has the ability to please God. And he also has the ability to let sin and vindictiveness rule in his heart. We turn to God and we experience true life, abundant life, or we turn away from God and we become a slave to sin. Even though Jesus has released us from that bondage, we read in the first five chapters of the book of Romans. The devil didn't make Cain do this, by the way. Cain made Cain do this. We have an enemy. He does hate us. He does work against us. But God warned Cain and gave him the opportunity to change. So God is, you know what he's doing? He's extending grace to Cain, warning him before the disaster comes. That's grace. And in this, we find the true meaning of the story. Cain is me. Cain is you. Cain is every man that God speaks to, reasons with, and says, if you do right, will you not be approved? I'll either deal with my sin or my sin will most assuredly deal with me. The Bible testifies of that over and over and over again. Cain clearly makes the wrong choice and ends up as all do who choose their own way and turn away from God. He becomes a wanderer upon the earth. You've met wanderers, right? They're everywhere. They're looking for purpose. They're wondering why they're here. They get to a certain age where there's some, you know, snow on the roof, and they're wondering, what's it all been for? What's all the money been about? What's all the relationships been about? What's the stuff that I've accumulated? What the decisions I've made in my life? What you start to think legacy, and you start to wonder, what is it all for? These are wanderers. They don't understand that God has a purpose for them, always had a purpose for them, but in hearing his voice, they turned away. They're never secure. They're never satisfied. Such is the fruit of the one who lets sin rule in the hearts. And believers can be wanderers. We can never wander away from our salvation. God will save us in spite of it. But we can become so in love with this world that we become a liability to the kingdom of God rather than an asset to it. So when the Holy Spirit speaks to us, whispers to us, convicts us, however you want to frame it, we're confronted with a specific kind of choice. Do you know what choice it is? Cain's choice. We're confronted with Cain's choice. Will we follow his foolish example and consign ourselves to years of restless wandering? Or will we obey? You know what? The prodigal son? Prodigal son was a son, leaves the father's home, and what did he do? Wandered away from the father. And it took a long time before he finally came to his senses, the Bible says, and he came back to God. But you know what? All that time that he was away from the Father is time he can never get back. Wandering. Wandering. And one last thing as we prepare for the table. Why should we obey God? Why? We might say, because of the terrible warnings in this story. I don't think that should be our motivation. I don't think we should obey God because we're afraid of judgment. I don't think we should obey God because we're afraid that the things that he warns us, these are true. This is the result of walk, but I don't think that ought to be our motivation. I don't think we should ever be motivated by fear. Why should we obey God? Here it is. 2 John 6, because we love him. Because we know what he's done for us. And we love him. Here it is in John chapter 2 John 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as we have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Why do we walk in the commandments of God? Because that's what love does. And when we begin to listen to our own voice, when we let sin dissuade us away from the plan of God for our lives, we're not operating in love. we're walking away from God. This week, we're going to talk about responding to the convictions of the Holy Spirit in our life. We're going to do that in our groups, and we're going to do that in our blogs. Now, let's go before the Lord and cleanse our souls and prepare ourselves for the Lord's table.